But anyway, it's all about grace, isn't it? What is grace? God's unmerited favor. Where does it come from? Who has it? Who can get it? What does it do for us? I'm so glad that we sang so many songs that had grace in it. Thank you, Andy. That was just really cool. Although he didn't plan it for grace, but there was grace in everything that he did. So that's cool. Now, the word, you all know that I'm a word person, that I like to look up words. I like to know what they mean. I like to know what the nuances are from all kinds of different translations. And the word grace comes from a primary Hebrew word, kan, that means to bend or to stoop in kindness as to an inferior. A superior being bends in kindness to inferior beings. That's God bending down to us. It means to favor, to bestow some sort of gift. It means to show mercy, to have pity upon. It's also the root word for the concept of a tent that's pitched in an encampment like in a siege during warfare. And it's also, and I thought this was really cool, it's also the root word for Canaan, the land of promise. All of that is contained in the word grace. There's at least 159 different references to grace in the King James Bible, but only 37 of them are in the Old Testament, and the rest of them are in the New Testament. Now, how amazing is that? Most of the verses in the Old Testament are requesting and begging, hoping for grace or favor or mercy in the sight of God, almost as if they thought that his mercy would be granted by begging, in spite of his reputation as an ungracious, vengeful God. Now, in the New Testament, it's used as a greeting, a salutation, an affirmation that his mercy and his favor is already present in the earth. It's a reminder to the people that a new way of thinking about God is available, that we no longer have to beg for his mercy, but that his favor is already bestowed on us. It's already manifest in the earth. That's what the New Testament's about. Remember that Jesus' first preachings were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, like Julie was mentioning a while back, this is not only about talking about reforming your life, but it also has a connotation of changing your way of thinking. Instead of begging for merciful grace from an implacable God, Jesus is exhorting us to move into a mindset that accepts the reality of the promise of reconciliation that he came to fulfill. One of my favorite sayings is, sometimes we get the syllable on the wrong emphasis. If we get the emphasis on the wrong, we get the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and we don't quite understand what it is that we're seeing or reading or talking about. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, most people take that to mean that you got to study to make God approve of you. Well, no, that's where the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. You study the word to find out that God already approves of you. That's what the whole word is about. That he loves you. That he is an approving God, not a vengeful God. And then how do you rightly divide that word of truth? By accepting that God already favors you. Not that you have to study the word to make him favor you. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Oh, we don't have to beg for it? Nah, we don't. It's God's pleasure to give us the kingdom. Now, here we go again with words. That word kingdom that's used here in the King James is the Greek word, and I know I'm going to say this wrong, basileia, which means a kingdom, a realm, the region or country that's governed by a king, kingly power, authority, dominion, reign, royal dignity, the title and honor of a king. It means the base of power and forms the word basilica, which is a seat of religious or spiritual authority. That's what we get when we move into the kingdom of God. So when we look at this concept of grace, we can see that it's not just merely a smiling glance from God. You guys are doing good, you know. Yeah, That's not all that it is, but it's the bestowing of great authority and power and rulership over the place where we live. We have the reign in our lives. We have the rulership. We reign over sin. We reign over the powers of darkness. We reign over depression, over poverty, over every curse and every sickness and disease. We reign over the devil and all his devices. Why? Because we have accepted the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ, and that's in Romans 5:17. It's time to stop being defeated by all the heavy-duty circumstances in our lives. Crushing poverty, debilitating depression, soul-numbing distance from the presence of God. It's time to reign like the kings and priests that God intended for us to be. But do we do this all under our own steam and our own power? No. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I want to use it again because it's really good. A few years ago when I was studying about grace, the Lord asked me a question. He says, did you ever try to pour water up? I went, no. You can't pour water up. When water pours out, it pours down. And it always just kind of like trickles on down to the lowest place that it can go. And God says, yes, that's right. That's exactly right. And that's exactly what the human spirit does. It always seeks the lowest level that it can possibly get to. He says, now how do you get water to shoot up in the air? I said, well, you put a pump under it. And he says, that's right. You put a pump under it, and you put a powerful enough pump under it, and it can shoot up to 300 to 400 to 500 feet up in the air. He says, and that's what my grace does to the human spirit. When my grace gets a hold of the human spirit, it can lift you into the heavenly places where you can rule and reign with Jesus. Now in Ephesians, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blame without him in love. Let me ask you a question here. I'm interrupting the scripture, but I want to ask this question. When did salvation happen? Right there. Before the foundation of the world. Salvation didn't happen when you accepted Christ, but it was applied to you at that time. Salvation didn't happen when Jesus died on the cross, although that's when the blood sacrifice was made. Salvation took place when God said, let us make man in our image. That's God the Father creator. That's God the Son and sin sacrifice. And that's God the Holy Spirit and indwelling power working in tandem to bring man into existence. And that's the existence that we lost when man fell. Now in Ephesians it goes on to say, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It's always been his good pleasure and his will that we be his children. It's always been there. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How rich is rich? How rich is it? Is it, you know, are you a gazillionaire? Are you a billionaire or a millionaire? Or a thousandaire? Or a hundredaire? How rich is grace? Grace is immensely rich. More than anything that we could ever ask or think. Now, I love the idea in verse 6 where Paul says that we are accepted in the beloved. In Jesus, because of our belief in the gift that he was, because of his grace, we are accepted. How many times, though, we felt rejected? How many times has our mindset dictated to us that we have to do something in order to be accepted? How many times, most of the time we accept the gift of salvation as having been given because of grace, and we put away most of our past sinful behavior. But how many of us still suffer under a cloud of guilt and condemnation because we don't read our Bible enough. We don't pray enough. We don't fast enough. We don't do good works enough. We don't give enough. Even after our salvation experience, we become human doings rather than just accept the gift of grace that makes us accepted in the Beloved. And when we are these doing beings, we miss the gift. We change from accepting all that God has for us, and we settle for the little bits of mercy that we think that our actions can buy. And this goes all the way back to Exodus 19, when the Lord reminded the people of his mighty works on their behalf, how he delivered them from the Egyptians, bore them on eagle's wings, as it were, to become his nation of kings and priests, to represent the peoples of the earth before him. He wanted to lead them by his voice, by his presence. He wanted them to be his people. But listen to how they responded. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, on the surface, that sounds pretty pious, doesn't it? But what kind of mindset does that reveal? Is this the thinking of a people who are free to hear his voice and to respond as kings and priests? Or does it sound like the remnants of slavery, where they needed direct commandments in order to function? They've been freed from the physical slavery of Egypt to fall right back into the slavery of the law. The slavery of having to do something to earn God's favor. They backed away from having face-to-face personal communication with God and settled for a strict set of rules that they felt would keep them in favor with God. They became doers rather than beers. And when they became these human doings, they spoke out of spiritual pride, insisting that they actually could keep all the laws laid down. Everything you should say, Lord, we can do it. We'll do it. We'll do it. We're good. And the Father allowed this to prove that adherence to laws was not what would keep the love flowing, because they couldn't keep them all. Now, you know that the Old Testament is a physical representation of spiritual truths that's revealed in the New Testament. Along about this same time, in around Exodus 19 and further on in, we see that they built the Ark of the Covenant. And that was a wooden box, and it's representing a spiritual truth, but I want you to hear the way the Lord explained it to me. They built this wooden box and they lined it with gold and they covered it all with gold so that the earthen vessel was covered in glory, okay? Inside the Ark of the Covenant was placed the tablets of the law along with some other things. On top of that ark was the lid, and that was called the mercy seat. That was where God sat down. That's where his presence sat. In front of the ark was the altar that blood sacrifices were made. And see, he was giving us a visual representation of what the spiritual truth was. That God was looking at the blood sacrifice on the seat of mercy on top of the law. He had to first see the blood. He had to get up out of his seat, raise up that seat of mercy, get through that before he could even get to the law. But all they could see at that time was the law. That's all they could see. They couldn't see the blood sacrifice that was already made. They couldn't see the mercy seat that God sat on. All they could see and understand was the law, because that was their mindset. And this mindset carried down through thousands of years until it produced the sect of the Pharisees, who were more concerned with keeping the I's dotted and the T's crossed than they were in mercy, truth, and love, all of which are the attributes of God and the evidence of his presence in people's lives. This is what made Jesus so angry at the money changers in the temple. The law said that no animals that had spot or blemish could be sacrificed, so the priests found blemishes on almost all the offerings that the people brought. They confiscated them and sold unblemished sacrifices, probably the ones that they confiscated yesterday. back to the people for an outrageous amount of money. Also, according to the law, no foreign coin could be accepted in the temple. So the money changers exchanged their Roman coins into temple coins at an exorbitant, inflated rate of exchange just to be able to adhere to the law. Well, it's no wonder Jesus got mad. This insistence on adhering to the letter of the law is also what Paul preached against to the Galatians in chapter 3. Now, I'm going to read this to you out of the Message Bible. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want you to get the flavor of it because it's so good. Paul says, "You crazy Galatians." He could have said, "You crazy Americans, you crazy Brits, you crazy men, you crazy women. Did somebody put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Now let me put this question to you," he says. "How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God, or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue in this craziness? For only crazy people would think," I love it, "would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It's not yet a total loss," Paul says, "but it certainly will be if you keep this up." Now, he says, "Answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working these things in your life, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust him to do them in you? Didn't these things happen among you just as they happened with Abraham? He believed God, and that act of belief was turned into a life that was right with God. Is it not obvious to you that people who put their trust in Christ, not people who put their trust in the law, are like Abraham, children of faith? It was all laid out beforehand in the scripture that God would set things right with the entire universe, with non-Jews, by faith. Scripture anticipated this in the promise that he made to Abraham. All nations will be blessed in you. So now those who live by faith are blessed along with Abraham who lived by faith. This is no new doctrine." When people come up and say, "Oh, this grace thing, that's a new doctrine." No, 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 we don't want to be any part of that. It's no new doctrine. "And that means that everyone who tries to live by his own effort, independent of God, is doomed to failure. Scripture backs this up when it says, 'Utterly cursed is every person who fails to carry out every detail written in the book of the law.' The obvious impossibility of carrying out such a moral program should make it plain that no one can sustain a relationship with God that way. The person who lives in right relationship with God does it by embracing what God arranges for him. Doing things for God is the opposite of entering into what God does for you." Ooh. Habakkuk had it right. The person who believes God is set right by God, and that's the real life. Rule keeping does not naturally evolve into living by faith, but only perpetuates itself in more and more rule keeping. A fact that's observed in Scripture, the one who does these things, the rule keeping, continues to live by them. Once you start keeping the rules, then you got to keep the rules, and 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 you got to keep the rules. And grace doesn't enter into it. So this is what grace is. It's the accepting the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the complete package, and it provides the gifts of acceptance, blessing, confirmation, dignity, empowerment, favor, gentleness, holiness, identity, justification, kingdom authority, love, mercy, nourishment, an open heaven, purity, qualification, royal status, salvation, truth, unction, validation, whitened spirits, youth, and zeal. I couldn't find anything with X, so We'll leave that one out. All of these things are gifts to us from the grace of God. And what can we do to earn any of them? Nothing. When I was still married, we lived on a farm in Indiana. And my ex-husband lost his job. Now, the housing came, I may have told this story before, but the housing came with the job. So that meant at the end of the notice period, we would be homeless. We started looking for work. Every farming community that we could think of answered all kinds of ads in every newspaper in every county all around. Nothing. I began fasting. Nothing. Praying. Asked every praying person that I knew to pray for us, to find a job. Nothing. Reading my Bible way late into the night. Nothing. 3 weeks into that period, it was obvious that we were going to have to strike out from Indiana and move to Arizona where my parents lived, as they said they would take us in until we found employment and could get back on our feet again. So we sold off everything that we could, rented a U-Haul trailer for everything else, and lit out. And we had an old 73 Chevy station wagon, and the gas gauge on the car didn't even work. So we didn't know how much gas we had. But the odometer worked, and we planned to stop every 250 miles or so and fill up. Now, there was just enough room in the back seat of the car for Patrick to sit in. He was like 8 or 9 years old at that time, and he was surrounded by stuff, boxes and bags full of stuff and clothes and even the two kitty carriers that we took our Siamese cats with us in. And all the way out there, 1,900 miles, he sat there singing a song from kids' TV program. Lolly, 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 get your adverbs here. Lolly, 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 1,900 miles, lolly, 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 get your, oh my word. And all the time, I was dying inside. I did not want to go to Arizona. I didn't want to admit defeat in our lives. I didn't want to move in with family. Hadn't I prayed enough? Hadn't I fasted enough? Hadn't I read my Bible enough? What a cruel God to not make a way for us to stay independent in Indiana. I got mad, and I stayed mad at God for almost 5 years. It's a long time. In that time, I found full-time employment, was transferred from Phoenix up to Chicago, got our family all resettled again, but I was still very put out with the Lord. I could feel his presence from time to time, but just like a little kid, I turn my back in a huff and I just totally ignore him. No, no, no. You know how your kids ignore you sometimes when you're coming down on them? Or even when you want to love on them, they just ignore you. One day I was at my desk trying to work, and I could feel him very strongly pulling on my spirit. And inwardly, I yelled at him, "No, leave me alone. I'm mad at you. I don't want to talk to you. I'm mad. I don't even like you right now." How many of you have ever been there? Mm-hmm. But ever so gently, he whispered to me, "But I still love you." That always gets me when I remember that. That was the day that I totally experienced his grace, his love, his total acceptance of me in spite of my rejection, in spite of the years that I ignored him, in spite of the anger that I felt, in spite of the betrayal that I felt that had happened. In spite of all this, I was accepted in the Beloved. And so are you. Now you hear things, again, about this concept of hypergrace and warnings that it goes that about going overboard on teaching on too much grace. It's just a license to sin. Well, let me tell you, beloved, we don't need a license to sin. We do that automatically. It's just like that water that I mentioned earlier. It's our natural element to seek the lowest level of living that's comfortable for us. For most people, that's just doing enough to not be classified as a reprobate in the eyes of the world, and trusting in our doing to keep us out of hell. Trusting in our praying, our Bible reading, our fasting, our good works. Well, let me tell you, that won't cut it. Doing or not doing is totally beside the point. It's all grace that gets us anywhere with God. It's what He does. It's what He has done and what He will do. I did have a video clip, but apparently it's... You got it? Okay, good. I want you to see this because it will really help you to understand what grace actually does. No, there wasn't any audio with it. Just watch what happens. When sin pours into you, you become tainted. But when Christ is poured into you, look what happens. And when sin is poured into Christ, it has no effect. But when Christ is poured all over sin, it becomes clean again. Isn't that a powerful visual? I just love that, and I wanted to make sure that you guys got to see that. Now, do you get it? That's really what grace does. It's the power that removes the stain of sin, the power of sin. Now, because this grace thing does this wonderful miracle, will that automatically entice us to fall back into sin? Really? Or is that one of the lies of the enemy? Oh, did God really take care of sin for you? Or is there something more you need to be doing? And after all, look at the messes you've already made. And if God didn't really free you from the power of sin, then what does this little one matter? You know what's right and wrong. You can make up your own mind. And grace has nothing to do with anything. Right? Wrong? When we finally fully understand the power of grace, that indwelling spirit of God's favor, mercy, spiritual authority, redeeming, life-giving essence, how could sin entice us any longer? How would that give us freedom or license to sin? Do you remember at the beginning when I said that the root word for grace also has the implication of being a pitched tent, as in an encampment during a siege? When we stop being sin conscious, law conscious, rule conscious, and become forgiveness conscious, grace conscious, mercy conscious, our mindset becomes reformed. We move into that sheltered place, even in the middle of the war of temptation. We have repented. We've changed our way of thinking, just as Jesus exhorted us to do when he first began preaching. And we find the strength to actually live as though the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within the grasp of every one of us. Now, you know, I love the songs that we sing about God being our fortress. And most of the time, that idea of having a fortress is very comforting because we feel that if the battle with the world gets too hot and heavy, we can run back to that fortress and hide. That fortress becomes a defensive position. And thank God we do have that defensive place to run to. But do you know what else a fortress is? It's the forward position in the land of the enemy. It's a bastion showing the enemy that the rulers, that's you and me, have come to take possession of the realm in the name of the king. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching about praying and he instructed the people to go into their closet? Now that word, here I go again with the words. That word closet is not just a hiding place separate from the eyes of men. It also has the connotation and implication of being a magazine. How many know that the word magazine is also used for something besides being a glossy pages full of nonsensical celebrity gossip? It's the housing for ammunition. It's the clip in a gun that holds the bullets. It's the storehouse for armor, guns, bullets, rifles, mortar shells, and bombs. That ammunition magazine is housed within the fortress. It's a place where the soldiers fighting on the front line can get replacement ammunition. It's a place where they can get seen by the physician for their wounds to be healed so that they can go back out to the battle. It's the place where they receive nourishment, strength for their bodies, so they can return to the warfare. It's a place where they receive their battle orders for reentry into the battle. It is a place of defense, yes, in the face of the enemy onslaught, but it's so much more than that. That fortress, that forward position is where grace is housed. That place in God where we receive power to live in kingdom authority. Now, do you remember what, back in the beginning, I said also that the word for grace was the root word that formed the word Canaan, the land of promise? Now, we know, again, that the Old Testament was a visual representation of spiritual truths revealed in the New Testament. And all through the ages, there has been this physical place of Canaan, the land of inheritance of promise. So, what's the spiritual application of that? How many of you know what a rhema word is? Yep. The Greek word rhema describes something that is spoken clearly and vividly in unmistakable terms and in undeniable language. In the New Testament, the word rhema carries the idea of a quickened word full of life and full of power. Rick Renner says this in his book called Sparkling Gems. Here's an example of a rhema or quickened word. You are praying about a situation. You know that God has supernaturally made you aware of a verse that you can stand on and claim for your situation. When this happens, it's as if the Holy Spirit has put a sword in your hand, a spiritual dagger that you can insert into the heart of the enemy to bring about his defeat. That's living in the land of the promise. Not only a promise of peace in the presence of our Lord for over yonder. This is not pie in the sky for the by and by, but it's grace in your face for today. It's also a place where the promises of God are quickened to us in the here and now for our daily existence. That's what grace provides. And man, do we ever need it. I need it, do you? Okay. Do you want to live a powerful, energized, uplifted life full of the favor of God? Then begin to depend on His grace. Act like it's true. It's right here just for the taking. Remember what He said, but I still love you. He still loves you, regardless of your past failures and sin, regardless of your present circumstances, regardless of what you do or don't do. His grace is always for you. It's always available whenever you need it. You hear about people falling out of grace? Nah, you can only fall into grace. Come and take the plunge. Find out for yourself what grace can do for you. I want to pray for you. Father, I ask, first of all, thank you, Father, for revealing this word to us. And Lord, I thank you that our eyes have been opened and our ears have heard the word that you want to hear this morning. And Lord, I ask you that you will pour out your grace and your mercy and your understanding and your wisdom on everybody here today so that they can really experience the power of your grace. Because, Lord, it is a powerful, powerful thing. It's not just some willy-nilly little grinning thing. Father, it's power, and we need it. Father, we thank you for it. We bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.